We are in Romans chapter 11, looking at verses 11 and 12, and our subject is Israel has a future. This is the third segment. One of the attributes of God that we find in the Bible is veracity. That is, He always tells the truth. He always keeps His word. Another characteristic of God is that He communicates in understandable language. God does not use words which are unintelligible or which have hidden meanings which we must, by human capacity, reason out. The Bible which God produced is therefore both true in all respects, and it is to be interpreted by the normal literal meaning of its words. The God of truth and of straight talk made eternal, unconditional promises to the Jewish people as a nation through Abraham. He promised to them the eternal possession and occupation of the land which was given to Abraham on the Mediterranean Sea. He promised to the Jewish nation an eternal kingdom on earth ruled by the Messiah Savior who would be descended from King David. He promised to the Jewish people the blessing of eternal life through spiritual regeneration as a gift from God based on the death of the Messiah Savior Jesus Christ, who died for the sins of all mankind. These promises have not been totally and literally fulfilled to this day. Therefore, the God of all truth and the God of straight talk is going to keep His word in the future. Since God tells the truth, the promises will be literally fulfilled to the Jewish nation in the future. Since these promises are eternal, the Jewish people will exist forever as a nation to receive them. God is not through dealing with the Jewish people. Today, the Jews as a people are indeed under God's discipline for rejecting and murdering their Messiah, Jesus Christ. The Jews, therefore, have upon them a double divine blindness. God in heaven put a spiritual blindness upon their eyes that is distinctively different than that upon all other human beings. Everybody, the Bible tells us, who is born into the human race is spiritually blind because he is born spiritually dead. For example, in Romans 3, we've already learned in verses 10 and 11, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. Every person born in the human race is so blind that he does not think he needs God. He really is not interested. He does not really seek after God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, this is reinforced. But if our gospel be hidden, it is hidden to them that are lost, in whom the God of this age, Satan, hath blinded the minds of them who believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. So the Jewish people, like all the rest of us, come into the human race with a sin nature which causes us to be spiritually dead and thus blind to all spiritual appeal, and thus we have a resistance to the gospel. But because the Jews took upon them the blood of Jesus Christ, there was a judicial blindness imposed upon them in addition. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15 indicate that to us. Paul says, but their minds of the Jewish people were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away with in Christ. As they read the Old Testament scriptures, they cannot see the truth about Jesus Christ. Now that is a terrible thing, that you cannot pick up the Bible and read about Jesus Christ and understand it and grasp the truth. Paul says, because they took upon them the innocent blood of Jesus Christ, they not only have the natural blindness of the sin nature, they have a special blindness on their minds that even when they read the Old Testament and they read these dramatic passages that so explicitly describe the coming Messiah Savior and so exactly applied and were fulfilled by Jesus Christ, they can't see it. Verse 15 says, but even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. The blindness is upon their mind. So the Jews are in a very difficult position today. They are under an enormous divine discipline because of the rejection of Jesus Christ. But while they have indeed stumbled over Jesus Christ, Paul's point in Romans 11 is that they have not been permanently cast away by God. They have not permanently lost the national promises made to them through Abraham. In Romans chapter 11, verse 11, Paul firmly denies the claim that amillennialists make today that God has permanently cast away the Jewish people as a nation. Paul proceeds to explain what God is doing then to build the church, the body of believers from Gentiles and from Jews. When this church, the body of Christ, is completed, God will take it to heaven, and then he will turn back to fulfilling his promises to the Jewish nation. Paul knows that God has not replaced Israel with the church in his plan because the unconditional promises of the Abrahamic covenant have not been fulfilled. Those promises and the associated covenants, which we have looked at in detail, belong only to the Jewish people. God is, in fact, bringing good out of Israel's rejection of Jesus Christ. He's using it to fulfill his total plan for mankind. So we begin this morning at Romans 11, verse 11. Verse 11 says, I say then, had they stumbled that they should fall? And Paul says, God forbid, absolutely not. Then he says, but, and he uses this strong Allah, rather through their fall. And the word fall is a significant word in the Greek Bible. It's the Greek word paraptoma. P-A-R-A-P-T-O-M-A. The word paraptoma refers to a transgression of God's word. We would describe it as a human viewpoint blunder. By means of their transgression, what was the great transgression? The great blunder that Paul has been talking about, of which the Jewish nation was guilty. Well, obviously, it was the rejecting of Jesus Christ as their true Messiah Savior. So the Apostle Paul says, but rather through their great transgression, rejecting the Savior, salvation. And the word salvation is soteria. S-O-T-E-R-I-A. The word soteria has to do with personal regeneration. The imputation of absolute righteousness to the believer. This refers to salvation which preserves a person from spending an eternity in hell. Salvation is come to the Gentiles, the ethnos, E-T-H-N-O-S. The word ethnos refers to all non-Jews. When the Jews rejected Jesus Christ, God turned away from blessing them and he gave salvation to the rest of us, to the Gentiles. At the very time that the Apostle Paul was writing the book of Romans, he himself had already on two occasions turned away from preaching the gospel to the unreceptive Jews and had turned to preach it to the receptive Gentiles. In Acts chapter 13, beginning at verse 14, we have this demonstrated in an extensive passage. Acts chapter 13, verses 14 through 48. You may read that at your leisure, but it in detail describes one of the occasions when Paul is standing before a group of people. He is seeking to explain to them the whole gospel message. He's speaking to them as Jews, describing their history and the sequence of events that brought about the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross. Beginning at verse 42, please notice, of Acts 13. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, and all this discussion had taken place in the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and the religious proselytes, those who were Gentiles who had come in and become Jews, followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Well, now the next Saturday, the next Sabbath, came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But now when the Jews saw the multitude, they were filled with envy, and they spoke against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the nations, that thou shouldst be for salvation unto the ends of the earth." And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. In Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 11, you may read that at your leisure, and you'll find that the same thing happened again. Here, in the city of Corinth, he goes to the Jews, he says, I've got the message, I've got the information, they turn their back on it. Paul says, fine, you've had your opportunity, I'm turning to the Gentiles, I will not continue ministering to people who will not listen. What a wonderful principle for Christians to learn. I will not continue ministering to people who don't want to be ministered to, who will not respond to the word of God, who do not give a flippity gibbet for what God has to say. And so again, Paul says, it was right that you Jews who had first access to eternal life should be given the information. Now I'm checking out. This was kind of an amusing situation because, of all things, Crispus, who is the chief ruler of the synagogue, believes Paul's message. He goes with Christianity. And then to pour salt in the wound, these guys move next door to the synagogue for a year and a half to be teaching the word of God. And here they are saying, we're only next door, folks. When you get your head screwed on straight, you get your brains together, and you get the insight to realize that what we have told you is compatible to Old Testament Scripture. It is confirmed by the word of God. All you have to do is get up and walk out of the synagogue and come next door, walk out of this dark place and come into the light place next door where the word of God is being proclaimed. So this business of being a Gentile and finding that salvation was being extended to you was a euphoric experience. You and I take that in stride, because most people who are in the church body today are Gentiles. We don't think anything of it, but I must remind you that before the church age, a Gentile could only be saved. A Gentile could only approach God if he first became a Jew. He first had to enter Judaism as a proselyte. Then he could come to God. As a Gentile, he was an outside dog, and everybody knew it, and everybody despised him, and the only way you could find yourself under God's blessing is to come in through the system of Judaism, through the system of the Mosaic Law. This wall which separated Jews and Gentiles is referred to in Ephesians 2, beginning at verse 11, where Paul says, wherefore, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcised by that which is the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, Paul says, now you Christian Gentiles, remember that in the past you were called contemptuously the uncircumcised by the Jew who had circumcision, but a circumcision not of the heart, but one made in the human flesh by human hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant. Now you know what the covenant means, don't you? When this passage should be significant, you should understand how all Gentiles were aliens from the covenants of God, the Abrahamic covenant, the further reinforcing explanatory Palestinian, Davidic, and New Covenants, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who were once far off are made near by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace, who hath made both one, has made one body out of Jew and Gentile and had broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh, through his death, that is, the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, to make in himself of the two, of Jew and Gentile, one new man, so bringing both to peace. What is that new man? It is the body of Christ, the church. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity, the antagonism thereby that was between them, and came and preached peace to you who were far off and to them that were near. For through him we both, Jew and Gentile, have access by one Holy Spirit unto the Father. So the Apostle Paul, here in writing to the Ephesians, reminded these people that it was not always their opportunity to be able just to walk up and to come to God and to enjoy it. And this is the problem that we face in our society today. People who have access to the Word of God, as Americans do not care about it. They do not realize that as Gentiles, they have a unique position of privilege now that was once exclusively possessed by the Jews. Now the doors into God's presence are wide open, and who cares? Who cares? Only those, as you perhaps noticed we read earlier, those who came and listened to Paul were those whom God had chosen and called into that eternal life. We Christians who have the full counsel of the knowledge of God, who cares? Who cares to come and sit under an academic situation such as we have here to be instructed in the Word of God? A few people. Most of the rest of them are out there having their ears tickled by oratory, listening to a gospel message that they don't need to hear again, being entertained by humorous stories or something that causes you to weep and have a good emotional jag, and then you leave and say you have worshiped God and you have grown spiritually. Instead, you have taken another step downward and become a more obscene example of a Christian. And I see them all around me. I have to deal with people in various agencies of this ministry, and they move in and out of our orbit of influence, and I see the obscenity that is represented by those who call upon the name of Christ, but they look like the world, they smell like the world, they talk like the world, and they're a sorry lot. And what they need to understand is that the hand of God, the Holy Spirit, is a gentle hand. He pushes only gently in the right direction. But if you elbow him out of the way, he will step back. And we have Christians who have stepped back from that gentle hand, and they're wasting their lives. And they are going to be in that category of those who will be shedding tears in heaven as they stand before the judgment seat of Christ and they weep over the life they have lost. It is a great privilege to be an object of God's information and care. It was a privilege that people in ancient times who came into contact with Israel envied, and those to whom God gave the perception to understand among the Gentiles reached out and grabbed hold of the Jewish way of life to get to the salvation and to the God that they sought. We have some grand examples of that, not the least of which is one of the grand ladies of the Old Testament, Ruth, the Moabitess. As you remember, her mother-in-law, Naomi, was going to leave the land of Moab and return to Palestine after Naomi's two sons had died. One of them had been Ruth's husband. Ruth, the Moabite daughter-in-law, decided that she was going to return with Naomi to Palestine. What was Ruth's objective? Ruth wanted to go to heaven. Ruth had understood enough from what she had been taught by her husband and her associations with Naomi that there was a God in heaven, that there was a heaven and a hell, there was an access to eternal life. But she, as a Gentile, did not have it. And Ruth was a very attractive person. As you know, she later fell in love with Boaz, a great prince in Israel. Boaz, who met her gleaning in his field, because Ruth was one of the poor people. In the Old Testament, the farmer had to leave the corners of the field uncut, and he could sweep through with his harvest one time, but he could not go back and harvest the second time to pick up what he missed. That had to be left for the poor people. It was God's welfare program. You didn't get it shoveled out to you. You had to go out in the field and pick it. Well, that's where Ruth was, and Boaz sees her, asks who she is, and finds she's a widow, and right away he's real interested, and he tells his men to see to it that they really leave a lot for her to pick up of the wheat and the grain in the field. And then he arranges for a meeting. Well, she's impressed. But Ruth is a knowledgeable young woman. She's a good-looking gal. She gets out her special perfume, Midnight in Moab, and bingo! Boaz just goes down the tube. The guy is gone as soon as she meets him. Well, this lady, all these grand things happened to her subsequently, and the greatest of all was that she came into the line of the Savior. She was one of the ancestors of Jesus Christ, this Moabite Gentile. How could she not only come into salvation to touch with the real God and even be a channel of the Savior of the world? A Gentile, no way. The only way she could do it was coming into the Jewish system. So that's what she did. She said, I'm going back with you, Naomi. I'm not going to stay here in this pagan land. I'm going to go back because I am interested in finding eternal life. Notice the progression in Ruth chapter 1, beginning at verse 6. There's the story. Then she arose with her daughter-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the country of Moab how the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. Wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughter-in-laws with her. And they went on their way to return unto the land of Judah. And Naomi said unto her two daughter-in-laws, Go return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal with you kindly as ye have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that ye may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept. And they said unto her, Surely we will return with thee unto thine people. And Naomi said, Turn again, my daughters, why will you go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb, that they may be your husbands? Turn again, my daughters, go your way, for I'm too old to have an husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have an husband also tonight, and should also bear sons, would ye tarry for them till they were grown? Would ye refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sakes, that the hand of the Lord is gone out against me. And they lifted up their voice and wept again, and Orpha kissed her mother-in-law. She decided to stay, but Ruth clung to her, and noticed, and she said, Behold, thy sister-in-law has gone back unto her people, and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. Naomi says, Orpha has gone back to her people, the Moabites, and she's gone back to their gods. Why don't you go back, Ruth? That's where you're from. There's where your roots are. Why don't you just return? And here's the punchline. Verse 16, Ruth said, Entreat me not to leave thee or to turn away from following after thee. For where thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. Now, as we teach the story in Sunday school, we often just convey to our children that this is a very devoted, dedicated daughter-in-law who is going to stay with this elderly woman now whose sons are dead and who needs her care. No, it's much more than that. It was the fact that Ruth says, I don't want the gods of Moab anymore, but I'm a Gentile. I cannot get to the true God, but I have learned from you that I can do it through your system, through the Mosaic system, through your system of Judaism. There is a path by which I can approach the true God. So I'm going to go back, and your God is going to be my God. She had to change her nationality from Moabite to Jewish in order for her to reach the true God of salvation. That was the objective of Ruth staying with Naomi. Another example of this principle that a Gentile had to approach God only through the Jewish system if he was going to get to God is exemplified by Naaman, the Syrian leper. Naaman, as you remember, was a high-ranking officer in the army of the king of Syria who was infected with an incurable disease, leprosy. Naaman heard of a Jewish prophet, Elisha, in Palestine who could heal lepers. And so Naaman decided to go to Elisha to seek a cure. He found Elisha, and Elisha said, "Yes, I'll cure you. Just walk out here to the Jordan River and dip yourself 7 times. When you come up the 7th time, you're going to be cured." Naaman's first response to this was resistance. He was offended. In the land of Syria, they had some beautiful, clear, delightful rivers. The Jordan wasn't all that hot. And he said, "Why should I go and put myself in that hogwash river there when I've got beautiful rivers back in Syria?" And he was so mad about it, he turned around and headed for home. But he had a servant who was smart. The servant said, "Master, let me just speak to you. If the prophet had asked you to do something very hard, you'd have done it. He's told you to do a very simple, easy thing. Why not do it? What do you got to lose?" So Naaman turns around, dips in 7 times, comes up, the Bible says, looking like a baby. All pink and fatty. You know how babies are fatty. They have little fatty things all over them. And here's this leprosy gone. What a relief. This man cannot believe it. This is not a wimp, you know. This guy is a chief officer in the Syrian army. The Syrian army was a powerful combat unit. And here's this man who had known how to exercise real power, the power of life and death. But here was a power he could not control. Here was something he could not solve. He was on a death row, literally. That leprosy wasn't stopped. There's no place he was going to go, but ultimately, and very soon, to his death. So when he is healed, he tries to give rewards and so on. Elisha says, "No, I'm not taking any pay for doing God's work." And Elisha's servant, you know, gets greedy. So he runs down the road and lies to Naaman, says that Elisha sent him to take some rewards after all. And when Elisha finds out, he says, "Well, here's what your greed is going to get you. You were so absorbed with the money that you could not keep your eyes on the joy of the ministry. I'm going to give you the disease. You can have Naaman's leprosy and see what your money will do for you now." So that was a side issue, but Naaman himself said, "I want more than physical healing. I want eternal life. I want to go to your God. Your God is the true God. How can I get to him?" "I can't. I'm a Gentile. There's a wall standing dividing me from him. I have no access to him. I can only go through your system of religion. I will become a Jew, and I will worship this God." But Naaman, of course, had to go back to Syria. He had to go back to the duty that held him, or his life would have been threatened. But Naaman, indeed, became a Jewish proselyte. But when he got back to Damascus, he wanted to worship this God. But the way you worship God, the ultimate worship of God for a Jew, is in the land of Palestine. So Naaman orders them to load 2 mules with as much dirt as those mules could carry. And he hauls that back to Damascus. 2 Kings 5:17. And Naaman said, "Shall there not then, I pray thee, be given to thy servant 2 mules burden of earth? For thy servant will henceforth offer neither burnt offering nor sacrifice unto other gods, but unto the Lord." And when Naaman got back to Syria, to Damascus, he set up a place where he spread out this dirt. And here was a little piece of God's promised land. Here was a little piece of the holy land of Israel. And Naaman, who had now become a proselyte to Judaism, to the true God, He still had, the Bible tells us, to go and do all the ceremonies in the pagan god's temple because he was an officer of the king. And he did those rituals because he said, those are dumb idols, doesn't mean a thing. I'm performing my civic responsibilities. For whatever reason, Naaman was not led by God to say, like Daniel did, I won't do it. I won't participate. Naaman did, but when Naaman worshiped the true God, he went to this little plot of dirt that he had set up, and there's where he set up his altar, and there's where he performed his sacrifices, and there's where he worshiped God. A Gentile who had become a Jew so he could get to the real God. Another dramatic example of this in the Old Testament is another great lady, Queen Esther of Persia. In the Persian Empire, serving the king of Persia was a man named Haman. He was a high government official. He was in favor, great favor, with the king of Persia. But Haman hated the Jews. And by trickery, he secured from the king a decree which would allow all Persians on a certain day to kill any Jew in the Persian Empire and take his property. What a splendid way to get rid of the Jews. Even Hitler didn't think of it. Probably because the German people themselves would not have done this. But it was in effect, like Hitler would say, on this day, you can kill any Jew that you find. You can take his business. You can walk into his house. You can take his possessions. It's all yours. Well, of course, the Persians were elated over this opportunity. It was the rule in the Persian Empire that once the king issued a decree, it could not be rescinded. The law of the Medes and Persians was irrevocable. Here is something that the king doesn't know, though. His wife, his favorite, his delightful Queen Esther, has never told him that she is a Jewess. He has just signed a decree that is her death warrant as well. So Esther, through a series of banquets, reveals to the king that she is a Jewess, and thus she is included in her husband's death edict. The king is enraged over this, and the result, without giving you all the details, is that he orders Haman to be hanged on the very gallows that Haman was building to hang Esther's uncle Mordecai. So the king is led to issue another decree, and that is authorizing all the Jews in his kingdom to defend themselves against anybody who would attack them, and in fact, to confiscate the property of anybody who attacked them. Another decree was issued to turn the table. It so happened that Haman, in deciding when to set the date for killing the Jews, did it by what was called a pur, P-U-R, which was a lot, like throwing a dice or picking a straw or something like that by lot. And it so happened that he picked a date that was really 1 year later. 3 months had gone by. The Jews still had 9 months to get ready. It is from the word pur, the casting of lot, that you may remember that the Jews celebrate this feast to this day. They call it the Feast of Purim, after this casting of the lot. But what happened was that on the day when it arrived, any Persian who was so foolish as to attack a Jew found himself done in, because the Jews had prepared. They had the weapons, they had the supplies they needed, they had the organization, and the result was that anybody who dared to attack the Jew found himself destroyed. The result was there were thousands of Gentile Persians who tried it. Something like 75,000 of them got killed that day by the Jews. It took 2 days to clean up the capital city itself in Persia. Esther went to the king and said, we haven't quite cleaned out all the pockets of attackers. We need another day. The king said, take your time. And he gave them another day, and they cleaned out those who were anti-Semitic. Well, for the Persian Gentiles who did not want to attack the Jews, but who observed what was happening, the enormous protection of these people everywhere, they were impressed. The God of heaven got their attention. And the Bible tells us that the result of this event was that many of these Gentiles left their pagan gods in the Persian Empire and they turned to the true God. Esther chapter 8, verse 17. And in every province and in every city, wherever the king's commandment and his decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a good day. And many of the people of the land became Jews, for the fear of the Jews fell upon them. So that out of this event, many of the Gentiles in Persia became proselytes of Judaism, so they could receive salvation and have eternal life with God. Well, today, all this has been changed. It is now our great privilege, and this is what Paul is pointing out in Romans 11, to have access to God for eternal life. But how did this happen? How did this dramatic change come about? Gentiles no longer have to become Jews in order to be saved. At the death of Jesus Christ, this was clearly indicated because the veil in the temple, as you remember, which covered the Holy of Holies, that sacred place in which the high priest only went once a year on the great day of atonement, that veil was torn from top to bottom, and the whole sacred place was exposed for anybody to go into. The torn veil signified to the world that God was through with the Mosaic system, with its rituals, its sacrifices, with its special priesthood, as the way to get into heaven. You didn't have to go through the priest anymore. You didn't have to bring the animal sacrifices. You didn't have to perform the rituals in order to maintain your position of accessibility to God. Now you were free to go to Him directly. None of those things provided for your salvation, of course, but they were the ground by which you had access to the God who could give you salvation. Please notice in the book of Galatians, chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. The torn veil said the system of Judaism is no longer the access way to God. Galatians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. He made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, the cross called a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Remember that one of the blessings promised Abraham was that he would bless the whole world? It was salvation, which is the access of blessing. We Gentiles now have it. So Gentiles now could approach God directly through Jesus Christ, whose body, in fact, symbolized the torn veil in the temple. As the body of Jesus Christ was broken in sacrifice, so the veil was torn. We go through that sacrificed body. Therefore, we read in John 10:9, Jesus says, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. Buddha is not the door. Muhammad is not the door. None of the great religious leaders of the world is the door. Even Joseph Smith of Mormons is not the door. Jesus says he is the door. John chapter 14, verse 6. Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He is the only access point. And for us Gentiles, that's all we need. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There is nobody now standing between the Gentile and the living God. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 22, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. All the ceremonial things that the Jews used to do with the sprinkling of water and so on, all that's been done for us now in reality. The direct access today of Gentiles into God's Holy of Holies, however, does not nullify the promises of the Abrahamic covenant made to the Jewish people. And Paul is not implying that the Jews are out and the Gentile Christians are in. He is simply making it clear that what he has said in verse 11, but rather through their fall, through their serious transgression of rejecting and killing Christ, salvation has come to the Gentiles. To the Gentiles who one time themselves could not approach God except through the Jewish system. The Lord Jesus indicated, in fact, even during his ministry, that that system was going to come to an end. You remember when he was speaking to the Samaritan woman at the well, when he stopped and asked for a drink of water. And this woman brought up the fact that nobody knows how you get to God. There's all this talk about it. Do it in Samaria, do it in Jerusalem. And in John chapter 4, beginning at verse 20, Jesus responds this way. The woman says, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. And ye say, that is in Samaria, see, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship down south. Jesus said unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. Ye know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. Naaman had to take some soil back so he could worship God on the sacred soil of Palestine. Jesus says the time is coming when none of that is going to count. You will no longer go through the system. Well, the Jews exercised their volition to reject Jesus Christ. But God, Paul says, used their decision to provide salvation for the Gentile world. There's a doctrinal principle. Sooner or later, we foul up our lives. We make terrible decisions, and they have long-range consequences. And it is necessary for us to realize that our God is a God who brings good out of evil. And that when people decide that they have stepped out of line, they make their confession to him, he turns the evil back to good. Sometimes you do not entirely escape the consequences, the scars, the evidences of the evil that you did. That stays on. The people who are dying of AIDS, who have turned in salvation to Jesus Christ, have tears in their eyes over the consequences of their evil. They rejoice in their eternal life. They are going to heaven, but the consequences of what they did is going to take them out to their very death. But in their case, their tragedy has been turned to blessing. And so, the Jews, who did a very grave thing in killing Jesus Christ, in taking their Messiah and throwing him out as a piece of garbage, they have come under indeed the discipline of God. But out of that very discipline, and out of the very act that they perform of sending that Christ to the cross, has come the basis for salvation for all of us Gentiles. Thank God that you're no longer on the outside. The first great thing, Paul says, that was a result of the transgression of the Jews in how they treated Christ, was salvation directly accessible to every Gentile. There's a second result, and we shall look at that next time.